Good morning, church. If you can, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Starting a new section this week as we continue through and look at what God did in ages past for His people. He moved them from not being a people to a people, and then finally a place of rest, and then that inexorable march towards the Messiah. Just a couple of things for prayer and your consideration. In the fall, we will be adding several Sunday schools. One of those is a men's specific Sunday school, and we would like you to be praying for that. I'm personally sort of looking for 20 to 25 guys who will commit to that for 9 months. So if that's something that you have in your mind and it may be attractive to you, be praying about it. And ladies, please resist the urge to nag the man into it, even though he needs to be there. The other is, but you know how it is. Women see stuff they want for their husbands, and they, hey, why don't you do this? This would be good. It's all well-intentioned. Sometimes it just doesn't go that well. The other is, I would like you to be praying about prayer. Last few Wednesday nights, our crowd has been down. And I just want to encourage you, if you can come out and pray, be a part of prayer that night, please do. And it's one of those things, you can come and pray and leave. You don't have to stay for the Bible study. You can come in late, pray with us, and all that. But just aim for that if you can. And in light of that, let's go to prayer now. Father, we do thank You, even this morning, as we express thanks for those who serve among us, and Cindy, who served all these years in a specific ministry. And Father, we thank You for that. For in this life, we answer Your calling, and Your calling is in varied forms based on the gifting in a person's life, based on what You are doing for them and in them at a specific point in their walk with You. And Father, we just thank You for that, that each person in this place has a role to fill, has a measured cadence with You. And as they walk with You in spirit and truth, it works out in service to one another. Father, we just thank You for that. Father, we also ask that You would give us a vision of Your Scripture, that as we read it and as You make it alive for us, we would apply it and be changed because of it. And it's Your name we pray. Amen. Now, there's some history around Egypt that we need to get straight before we can go into Exodus. And the history around it may be boring to you, but it's really important. And I'd like you to do your best to pay attention and to comprehend. Now, around 1800 B.C. is when we find Joseph going into Egypt. Joseph serves under a number of pharaohs, dies at 110 years old, serving Egypt probably between age 30, and then at some point in his life he steps out of service. He probably would have seen at least three pharaohs. Now in Exodus it says that a pharaoh, a king, rose up who did not know Joseph. And the question is, well, who is this? Well, nobody has a way of knowing. But there is some interesting history surrounding a group of people called the Hyksos. Now, folks, I know you're not going to be real interested in hearing this, but it's really important. Now, what happened around that millennia and in that century or two between Joseph's death and then 300-400 years later of Exodus, of Moses' Exodus, there was a period of time there where Egypt changed dramatically. I told you before that Sennacherib II was probably the pharaoh that Joseph was serving under. His son, Sennacherib III, was really rich and really powerful. And he went out conquering. Well, he exercised hegemony over all of Canaan, and then he also attacked south and west, sort of broadening Egypt's borders. Well, after Sennacherib III died, things sort of fell apart, and they fell apart very quickly. And this is known as the second intermediate period of Egypt's history. Now, you don't have to know that word, that phrase, second intermediate history, period of history. But it really is an important period, because what happened is the whole nation fell apart. I mean, fell apart, like dropped off a cliff. Economically, socially, things fell apart. And then coming out of that, there was this group of people that nobody to this day knows where they came from, and they don't really know where they went. But what happened is this group of people that were living in the eastern delta of Egypt took over. They came to power, and it instituted a period of history called the Hyksos period. And it's H-Y-K-S-O-S, Hyksos. Now, we recall in our study that Israel had settled in the Nile Delta up near the coast. And then suddenly this group of people from the eastern Nile Delta pop up and gain control. Well, I don't think that group of people were the Israelites, but I do think that group of people were vying for control over the whole nation, and part of what they were vying for was control over the Israelites. And folks, we don't know exactly what happened during that period, because you remember, Egyptians don't like foreigners. They won't eat with them. So when the foreigners took over, you can imagine how embarrassing that was for the nation of Israel, the nation of Egypt. And following getting rid of the Hyksos, Egypt systematically went through the country and tried to wipe out every trace that the Hyksos had ever existed and had control over them. But it sheds a little light on what's happening in Exodus 1 if we read it right and if we think just a little bit. Okay, so I want you to imagine that up north you've got the coast and you've got Israel sort of settled in that western central Nile area, the delta. And then you have the bulk of Egypt slightly south of them, all living on the river, raining and all of that. And then over here on the border, you got a group of people who are much like the Israelites in that they're foreigners. Well, you have to ask the question, why would Egypt ever let a group of people like that in? Well, I'm going to give you my theory, and maybe I'll write it down someday and somebody will publish it in a history book, because I think it's a perfectly viable theory. But Sennacherib II wanted Israel in the Delta, and you know what? That worked out really well for them. God blessed Egypt, and not only that, but for the first time in Egypt's history, they had people that they could use for jobs that simply Egyptians didn't want to do. Egyptians didn't want to shepherd animals. So now they had the Israelites to do that for them. That worked out really well for them. In the same way that there are many jobs today that would not get done if it weren't for Latinos. I know, I used to work in a factory, and we had three sections of that factory. One section of that factory was completely populated by legal immigrants. But Latinos, because nobody else would do the work. White people would not do this work. They just simply wouldn't. We could not do without our Latinos, mostly Mexican. We just couldn't. Well, I think Egypt had wound up in the same place. They could not do without their Israelites. They needed them for certain jobs, and Sennacherib II had instituted that. Well, I think Sennacherib III, remember, he was a guy out conquering, and he needed armies. He needed soldiers. Well, I think he brought the Hyksos into Egypt. I think he settled them in the eastern Nile Delta right on the border. Because if anybody ever attacked from the north, that's the first place they'd come to. And I think what he did was he was creating a barrier of people, and he wanted their houses there, he wanted their families there, he wanted them to live there. And you know why, don't you? Because if an army comes in and you are a mercenary soldier, if the army is very, very powerful, you might run away. But if your wife and kids are right there, well, you're going to fight very, very hard. And I think that's what he was doing. He was creating a barrier to keep out foreigners on his northeast corner. And it shows up in a couple of things. We'll get to it. But then at some point, the Hyksos became extremely numerous and extremely powerful, and as the economy fell apart, they took over the rest of the country. I think that's what happened. Now, let's read Exodus 1. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Each one of them with his household: Reuben, Simon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt, and Joseph died, and all his brothers in that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves with those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them and afflicted them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities of Pithom and Ramses. Now, I want to notice, first of all, a couple of things. One is that the Egyptians are terrified of what's happened to their country. They're terrified. Because, folks, remember, Scripture doesn't mention the Hyksos, but the Hyksos were there. So the Israelites are suddenly having a population boom. They went from 70 to a few hundred thousand like that. Now, remember, this is not America where people have 2.5 kids. You're talking about each family probably having somewhere between 6 and 12 kids. In a generation, you can get huge numbers, like cockroaches, folks. Give us the right circumstances and human beings will just multiply. And actually, one of the reasons we multiply is when there's enough food and water. It really doesn't take that much. We're almost like rabbits. Give us enough food and water and we'll have kids all day long. That's just the way it is. And so is the case here. But remember also what Pharaoh says. He rises up, and he doesn't really know the Israelites. He doesn't have the history of appreciation with them. But notice what he says. He says to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." This was not uncommon. It is not uncommon for minorities to explode beyond normal bounds of population growth inside ancient cultures. In fact, in ancient Rome, there was talk at some point. He said, "You know what? We really need to develop classes. We really need, you know what would be good? Let's take every slave in the empire and make them wear the same clothing." And then they started thinking about that, and somebody in a government office said, "Bad idea." And somebody said, "Well, why is that a bad idea?" "Because look at our population," and they realized that there were more slaves in the Roman Empire than there were free people. Now, let's say you put a uniform on all the slaves, and they're walking around, and they go, "Hey, you know what? Most of the people that are around me are dressed like me. There are more slaves out here than masters." Well, then somebody gets the hot-blooded idea. Well, there are more of us than them, and if there are more of us than them, maybe we can win. So they very quickly backburnered that idea and did not institute it. Well, this is not uncommon, that the Egyptians would look around and say, "Hey, there are more of these minorities than there are of us, and we're worried about this." But notice what he says. "Let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, join themselves with those who hate us." Well, who is that? Now, folks, it could just mean that he means anybody who is not our ally. Could mean that somebody would surreptitiously come in from out of the country, organize these minorities and say, "Hey, when we come in and conquer." But you know what it could mean? It could mean that Pharaoh is looking at what's happening on his northeastern border with the Hyksos people, who are next door neighbors to the Israelites, and thinking, "All right, there are more of these Israelites than there are us. And these Hyksos are looking pretty threatening. In the event of war, our entire northern part of our country could be on fire." Now, it doesn't say that, but if you read it with the history, that could be what Pharaoh's concerned about. Not only that, but notice this. If they join themselves with those who hate us and fight against us, they could depart from the land. Notice, Pharaoh doesn't like the Israelites, but he doesn't want them to leave. They've come to need them. Can you imagine that? You ever been in that kind of relationship with somebody where you hate them, but you need them? Many of you may have that relationship with your job. I hate it, but I need it. And so is the case. Egypt is looking at these people thinking, this is dangerous, but we need them. How do we keep their population under control? Let's deal wisely with them. And folks, I want you to notice something about how this government begins to work. Notice this. They're concerned about the population. How do we decrease the population? Well, notice. Verse 11, so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. By the way, do you know where Pithom and Ramses are? Well, Pithom and Ramses become storage cities. What that means is they become military zones where armies can be supplied. Do you know where Pithom and Ramses are? Well, guess what, folks? They are right smack dab in the middle of what is Hyksos territory. Why did they build them there? Well, anybody who knows anything about international logistics could tell you. Wait, we have somebody here who knows about international logistics. What they needed was a staging area to supply their military if things went very, very bad. And they're going to use slave labor to do it. They're using the corvée. It's called corvée, where you require labor. But notice the first thing they're doing is cementing their operations just in case things go poorly. The second thing, but what the objective is to keep the population of Israel under control. They put them to hard labor. Folks, the whole purpose behind using Israel as slave labor, using them as hard labor, is to keep the population under control. They think if they stress the people out, they will not have as many babies born. Not only that, but the death rate may increase because they're having hard labor. More of them may die off. That's his stated purpose in putting these people under bondage. He wants fewer of them. But you notice something about this government. They don't come out and say, hey, you know what? We're having a population problem in Israel with these guys. Let's just run through and kill them all off. If they had done that, if they had engaged in some sort of genocide, you would have had rebellion like crazy. Instead, Pharaoh says, let's deal wisely with them. Let's nudge them in this direction. Let's move them into this place so that there are fewer of them by nature. Check it out. Verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. It didn't work. They nudged them a little. They put them in this. They made their lives harder. Folks, this is a long history the Jews have been under in this. This is the exact same methodology that the Nazis used in World War II. We're going to isolate the Jews. We're going to put them here. We're going to make their lives harder. And maybe there will be fewer of them. Maybe we can keep them under control. Maybe they become less of a threat. That's exactly what happened. Jews have been through this before. What surprises me is that the Jews at the time didn't seem to recognize it. And the Jews in World War II didn't recognize it. It's something that human beings fail to recognize, is that when we're being nudged in a certain direction, we don't understand or guess the motivations behind it. We just can't see that well. So here this government is pushing them in this direction, but it doesn't work. Verse 13, and the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors rigorously imposed on them. So now, we're going to try more of the same. We're going to work them even harder. Maybe the death rate will increase and the birth rate will decrease. verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, seat them upon the birth stool. If it's a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. So the first thing is we're going to work them really hard. The second thing is we're going to work them harder. Maybe we can get the numbers down. None of that works. Finally, behind the scenes, they institute a conspiracy and they go to their Egyptian midwives and they say, look, guys, we've got a birth control problem in the Israeli quarter. And here's what we're going to do. If it's a boy, slyly kill it. Don't tell anybody what you're doing. Certainly don't tell the Jews what you're doing. Don't tell the Israeli women what you're doing. But increase the child death rate. What this is a late-term abortion. That's exactly what this is. At first, it was just a nudge. We're going to move the Jews into this way. We're going to move them in this direction. Now, there is a blatant order to kill. But in secret. But then, of course, there's this famous passage. In verse 17, we see this. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women, they are vigorous. And they give birth before the midwife can get to them. They're just too fast. One of the most clever lies ever constructed in human history. You can argue amongst yourselves whether it was a right thing to lie or not. I personally think it's a wrong thing to lie, but I completely support their decision. Verse 20. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about, because the midwives feared God, that He had established households for them. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. I want you to notice that last statement. Before, we're going to make their lives hard. That will keep the population down, increase the death rate, decrease the birth rate. Didn't work. All right, now we're going to try harder. We're going to make their lives harder. We're going to go with more of the same. More hard work. They'll be too tired to have kids. Make their lives miserable. And then that didn't work. And then a conspiracy, a quiet, behind-the-scenes conspiracy. When you see a boy child and you go to bathe it following its birth, kill it. Hold it under the water long. Do whatever you have to, but kill it. That doesn't work. And finally, Pharaoh issues his last order on this. Now remember, he can't just state outright, the Jews are dangerous. He can't say it on the evening news. He can't say it in the public square. So he issues a general proclamation. All who are in Egypt, if you have a boy, throw it into the Nile. And it's a general proclamation, and the Jews are included. Pharaoh is so desperate to keep the population of Jews under control that he's willing to kill Egyptian babies too. Man, isn't that scary? Now, I'd like to change tack for just a second. Because there's a problem that comes in for Christians very often. And I'll liken it to this. In all my years of going in and out of libraries, and I go to a lot of libraries looking for books that I have to read for this or that, I have yet to see a book on folding clothes. Anybody ever read a book on folding clothes? I've seen a couple of articles on it, but never a book. And you realize everybody in this room folds clothing. Everybody, right? Everybody folds clothes. Some of the men didn't raise their hands. Some of them looked, what? But everybody learns to fold clothes. And you have to ask the question, how do we learn to fold clothes? Well, I remember how I learned to fold clothes. I watched my mom fold clothes, and then I folded clothes. I never questioned why we fold clothes the way we fold them. To this day, I have always meant to ask her, why do we fold underwear? Why do we do that? Because fold it? Fold it? Come on. Just throw it in the drawer. Come on. And there's somebody out there highly offended. Like, no. You have to fold it. But it's what we do. Now, what's interesting is when I got married, I noticed my wife folds clothes differently than I folded clothes as a kid. So in the interest of marital accord, I changed the way I fold clothes. We fold towels differently than we did when I was a kid. And to this day, I haven't asked my wife, why do we fold clothes this way? Because I know there's a good reason she thinks about these things. But I'm telling you, folks, when it comes to things like that, we never question, we just do it. We just conform. Well, you know what? Theology's like that. Theology's that way. And I know you're thinking, all right, where's it going with this? But stick with me. I have heard a criticism of deists, criticism of agnostics, a criticism of atheists through the years. And to be honest, it's a good criticism of Christianity. Christians always, I mean almost always, do this. Let's say you and I, well, let's say all of us in our ship. We're on a day trip. And the ship gets struck by something, begins to sink. We all go to the life rafts and we pray and we get in the boat and we get away from the ship as it sinks and we realize that every single one of us has survived. What would we say to that as Christians? What would we say? Praise the Lord. God has taken care of us. And I hear atheists all the time, deists especially, who say, okay, that's fine. If you guys want to credit God for that, that's fine. Although, let's face it, statistically, the odds are, once in a while, everybody's going to survive. And I say, well, that's fine. You can call it coincidence. You can call it statistical probability. All you want, that's fine. But then comes the rub. When all the Christians get into another scrape, and this time things don't work out, everybody dies, or some people die, or it's a great tragedy. They say, we've noticed something about you Christians. When that happens, you stay strangely silent. You don't talk about what God's doing or didn't do. You know what? It's true. For the most part, we don't. Well, I realized that the reason we think that way isn't because Scripture teaches us that way. It's because it's the way we've been sort of raised. It's the way that we are in our churches. It's our culture. That when things go really well, we praise the Lord. When things go really poorly, we stay silent and hope that nobody notices. Have you noticed this? I've noticed this. That's a legitimate criticism of Christianity. It is. But I want you to notice something about this passage. We have a king who's terribly concerned about what's happening with God's people. And his stated goal becomes to decrease their numbers. And folks, the story gets horrifying. At first, it starts out as a little nudge in a certain direction to try and keep the numbers down. But in no time at all, it escalates to telling parents to kill their own children. But remember, God made them go to Egypt. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice something. Remember back in Genesis, where Abram gets this call and God first thing as a part of the Abrahamic covenant is I'm going to send you into Egypt and they will serve a nation that will be hostile to them. They will be in servitude. And then I'm going to bring them out. And I'm going to bring them out with many possessions, but they are going to be in servitude. And then again, when Joseph goes into Egypt, Joseph's words to his brothers are, "You meant this for evil, but God has meant this for good. I have come so that we can preserve many lives." God's call here, God's work here, is to bring about the salvation of our nation. But fast forward a few hundred years, and that very same salvation has become a tremendous bondage. Well, Christians are prone to look at the first part and go, man, look at how God saved His people. Isn't that amazing? Using Joseph, bringing him to the position of vizier, bringing him to the position where he's the second to Pharaoh and all the kingdom, and then providing for them, and not only providing for them, but keeping them out of the economic collapse that occurs to normal Egyptians, and they preserve their possessions, and they are doing extremely well, and multiplying, and taking care of. Oh, isn't that wonderful? But then they start getting killed off. And Christians are strangely silent. And I'm not saying it's a good thing to be in bondage. But folks, God ordained it for Israel. He ordained hard times for them. He saw this before it ever occurred. He saw this hundreds, thousands of years before it occurred. God had ordained it for them. God had orchestrated it. And folks, here's the thing. God is in the good times and He is in the bad times. He is in both. And not just in the things that we like. And you know what? That discordant note between our emphasis on the good and our de-emphasis on God's hand in the bad is seen clearly by the world, which is agnostic and skeptical about our position. They see that disparity, and it's legitimate. And I'm very concerned about that. Because Christian, as God's people, are in a jackpot here, a real meat grinder, we have to realize that God had put them there for a purpose. Because you have this happen all the time. When things are going well in your life, you are very quick, perhaps, because you are good Christian people, to say, "Wow, praise the Lord, look at what God's doing in my life." And when things go poorly, what do we say? Where's God? Where's God? Why doesn't He care? What is His problem? But folks, He's in both. He's in both. And what we see from Paul, what we see from the apostles, is a praising of God and a joy in the middle of the hard times, as well as the good, as counting the potential of what God can bring out of difficulty as what He can bring out of that which was clearly positive. Have you yet learned to believe that way and to look at things that way? And to bravely say to the world, "I am in a real pickle, but I know God is in control and I know He's on my side." Is that the way you approach your Christian life yet? Or are you still here, living from miracle to miracle, with these deep valleys in between, where you think God has lost sight of you and doesn't care about you any longer? Folks, I'm telling you, that is a legitimate criticism of Christianity as we experience and as we live it out. But this passage is absolutely true. God had orchestrated entire national movements, economies, armies, all of those things to move his people into the land of Goshen. And he had also moved economies, weather patterns, entire national movements to bring them in a position of persecution as well. It's God's plan. But take heart. The Jews struggled with that as well as we do, and we'll see that in the next few weeks. They struggled with the idea that God could be causing hard times to come. They struggled with the idea that God was going to move them in a place where more hard times would come, but it would be His will. They struggled with the idea that God could say, I love you, but I'm going to put you in a position where it hurts at the same time. They struggled with the concept that God can make your life hard and still be working for your good. Christian, are you in that place yet? Well, it shows up in the way that you react to the circumstances in your life. When things are hard, do you still have your quiet time or do you chuck it out the window? When things are hard, do you mouth off and become angry and frustrated? Or do you stay calm and trust the Lord? When things are hard, do you keep pursuing what's right or do you toy with the idea of chucking the whole thing and just doing whatever you want? Christian, if that describes you, then you're right where Israel is. Where you stand in the face of difficulty and say, well, maybe I was wrong about this Christianity thing. And the world can see it. Don't think you're fooling them. They can see it. And one of the things that I absolutely dream for is that an agnostic, skeptical, atheistic, deistic world will look at Christians in the way that we face difficulty and say, that is beyond our explanation. Because look at how they trust the Lord. Look at how their attitudes have not changed. Look at how positive they are. Look at how hopeful they are. Look at how patient they are. Look at how good and kind and giving they are, even when they are in difficulty. Folks, that's what will make a difference in your witness. Not just simply in the platitudinal way which we say, praise the Lord when things go my way. So my great prayer for you, Christian, my great hope is that when you're having a bad day, when you're having a bad week, when the last decade of your life has been difficult, that you do not shy away from this simple truth that God has ordained good for you, absolutely. Things which are absolutely positive and which you cannot call anything but He's also ordained difficulty for His purposes, His plans, and also for our growth. And we'll end with that this week. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise Your name. We thank You for Your goodness to us, and we ask that You drive this truth deeply. Do not merely let us slide upon Your arms when things are well and say, thank You, Lord. But cling to Your robe when things are difficult and say, God, praise Your name anyway. That we echo with our brother Job, who says, God is given and God is taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Calls us to praise You even when things are hard and even when a nation can turn against its people. And Father, we just ask that in Your name. Amen. Go in peace in the Lord. Have a great day.